So imagine waking up tomorrow with, that familiar lingering joint pain. Or maybe you're dealing with chronic allergies that just never seem to go away.
Right, the stuff we all just sort of accept as normal.
Exactly. Now imagine sitting down in a doctor's office, and instead of asking about your family genetics or your diet or your environment, the practitioner just looks at you and asks, "Who are you holding a grudge against?"
Oh, wow. Yeah, that is.
Or even, "What did your great-grandfather do for a living?"
Right. I mean, it is a complete inversion of how anyone in the modern world typically views sickness. We are, we're conditioned to think of illness as this external invader.
Yeah, like a germ or something.
Exactly. It's a virus you caught on a plane or a random genetic glitch or just, well, the inevitable wear and tear of aging. It's something that happens to us completely outside of our control.
But today, we are taking a deep dive into a framework that completely shatters that traditional medical model. We are looking at this highly controversial, but honestly fascinating intersection of faith, personal sin, and actual biological disease.
It really is a wild overlap.
It is. And our source material today is entirely based on Henry W. Wright's book, A More Excellent Way. Now, I want to set the stage right out of the gate for you listening. Wright is presenting a paradigm where he claims up to 80%, yes, 80% of incurable diseases actually have direct, traceable spiritual roots.
80% is just a staggering number. And to understand how he even, arrives at that, we really have to look at how he connects the human spirit to physical chemistry.
Right.
Because Wright doesn't view medicine and spirituality as two separate disciplines. In his worldview, they are fundamentally locked together.
And as we explore this, we're going to dive right into the mechanics of how he builds that argument. And just to be super clear, we aren't here to endorse these views or tell you to throw away your
Surely
prescriptions.
not.
But the way Wright maps out human biology onto a spiritual framework is wildly intricate. I mean, he takes the word disease and breaks it down to its literal root. Disease, a lack of ease, a lack of peace.
Which is really the foundational premise of his entire ministry. Wright argues that when a person is not at peace, when they're experiencing that disease, it is fundamentally not a medical issue.
Wait, not a medical issue at all.
Right. He says it is a spiritual issue that is simply manifesting a physical symptom.
Wow. Okay, let's unpack this, because he makes a really bold claim early in the text. He states that God's perfect will isn't actually to heal sickness.
Yeah, that part
I
of.
first read that, I had to do a double take, because it sounds completely counterintuitive for a Christian minister to say,
It does, yeah. But he clarifies it by saying God's perfect will is for people to never get sick in the first place.
which is a huge distinction.
Right. And that realization came from a place of deep personal frustration for Wright. He notes that early in his own pastoral ministry, he was, well, doing everything by the book.
Praying, fasting, all that.
Exactly. Following all the traditional theological protocols for divine healing. But he observed that less than 5% of the people he prayed for actually got well.
A 95% failure rate. I mean, if you genuinely believe you were acting as a conduit for divine miraculous healing, looking at a 95% failure rate has to force a massive crisis of faith.
Oh, absolutely.
You either have to conclude that God doesn't want to heal people, or that you, the minister, are doing something fundamentally wrong.
Exactly. And that crisis is what led to his core revelation. Wright concluded that physical healing requires what he calls sanctification.
Sanctification, so dealing with sin.
Yes. In his framework, you cannot just pray a physical symptom away if the spiritual root that caused it is still intact. He argues that God cannot or will not heal a person if it means blessing them while they remain in a state of spiritual disobedience or separation.
So he basically says, why would God heal your liver if you are still consumed by the bitterness that destroyed it?
Precisely. That is the exact logic he uses.
Which completely reframes how we look at symptom management. I mean, if we use a modern analogy, Wright is essentially saying that treating a disease purely with allopathic medicine, like taking a pill to lower your high blood pressure, is like slapping a piece of opaque tape over the check engine light on your car's dashboard.
That's a great way to put it.
You can't see the warning light anymore, and you might feel a lot more comfortable driving, but the engine is still actively tearing itself apart underneath the hood.
What's fascinating here is where Wright starts redefining the terms of the conversation. When he talks about the check engine light coming on because of unrecognized sin, He defines sin much more broadly than we typically do.
Yeah, he really does.
He isn't just talking about major moral failings, yeah, like robbing a bank, committing murder, or lying.
And if, honestly, this was the first major hurdle for me in the text, because it is an incredibly heavy concept to walk up to a sick person and tell them their illness is intrinsically tied to their own personal spiritual failing.
Right, it's a huge burden to place on someone.
But Wright categorizes internal emotional states, things like fear, anxiety, and self-hatred, as literal biblical sins. I mean, he claims fear is actually the number one plague in the world today.
He does, because in his view, fear is the literal opposite of faith. If you are living in a state of chronic anxiety or self-hatred, you are actively living in a state of separation from God's love and peace.
You're in disease.
Exactly. And because he views the root of almost all disease as purely spiritual, it logically drives him to severely critique any modern system that tries to fix the body or the mind without addressing the spirit.
Here's where it gets really interesting, because he does not hold back on the medical industry at all.
No, he's very blunt.
He rejects health maintenance organizations, and a lot of allopathic medicine is offering nothing more than disease management. And to be fair, he points out, and this is a fair observation of modern medicine, that many chronic diseases don't actually get cured. Patients just get put on escalating doses of medication to manage their deteriorating baselines.
But he doesn't stop at medical doctors. Where Wright takes his critique to a truly fascinating extreme is his assessment of modern psychology. He claims that over the last century, the field of psychology has essentially usurped the role of pastors.
Right, and he goes directly after Carl Jung, one of the undisputed founding fathers of modern analytical psychology.
Yes, he does.
And the accusation he levels at Jung is just wild. He doesn't just say Jung was secular or misguided. Wright claims that Jungian psychology actively relies on demonic entities. How does he even begin to substantiate a historical and scientific accusation like that?
Well, he roots it in Jung's own biography and writings. Wright points out that Jung was actually the son of a Christian minister.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah. But as a young man, Jung observed his father preaching a gospel that seemed completely powerless to him. His father's religion offered no real practical solutions for the diseases of the soul or the body.
So it was just dead religion to him.
Right. According to Wright, Jung's frustration with this powerless religion led him to seek answers in the spiritual realm, but outside of Christianity. Specifically, in Spiritism, the occult, and Eastern mysticism.
So Wright is arguing that Jung basically opened a spiritual door because the church of his era had failed him.
Precisely. And Wright asserts that Jung's most famous foundational psychological concepts, things like archetypes and the collective unconscious, were not brilliant scientific discoveries.
Wait, what were they then?
Wright claims they were actual channeled spirits.
Wow.
Yeah. He points to Jung's own autobiographical writings, where Jung describes interacting with internal guides or figures. Wright names them directly from the texts, entities like Philemon, Anima, and Animus.
So if I'm understanding this correctly, Wright is saying that Jung interacted with literal, invisible, evil spirits, but realized he couldn't exactly introduce them to the 20th century scientific community as demons.
Right, they'd laugh him out of the room.
Exactly. So he deliberately rebranded them with academic, scientific-sounding terms like the collective unconscious to make them palatable to modern man.
That is exactly his argument. Wright believes that modern psychology is essentially practicing spiritism under the guise of medical science.
That is wow.
They treat the mind, the intellect, and the emotions, what Wright calls the soul, but they completely ignore the spirit of man. Or worse, they engage with the wrong spirits entirely.
That is a massive paradigm shift. It's like finding out the architect who designed your house didn't use geometry or blueprints, but just sat in a dark room with a Ouija board to draw up the structural plans.
That is a terrifying analogy, but yes, perfectly accurate to Wright's view.
And Wright applies this exact same logic to psychiatric medications, specifically focusing on antidepressants like Prozac, right?
Yes, his critique of Prozac is a perfect example of his disease management versus disease eradication philosophy. He famously calls Prozac a, quote, cheap substitute for the Holy Spirit.
Which is such a provocative phrase. But what is his underlying mechanism for that? Why attack the medication that helps people manage debilitating depression?
Because Wright asks a fundamental question. Why is the person depressed in the first place? Medical science says it's a serotonin deficiency, a chemical imbalance in the brain, and Prozac helps correct that balance.
Right, standard medical model.
And Wright actually agrees that the serotonin deficiency is physically real. But he argues the deficiency is a symptom, not the root cause. He says the serotonin drops because of a spiritual root.
And what's the root?
Specifically, a profound lack of self-esteem, deep self-rejection, or unresolved guilt.
So the person is spiritually attacking themselves, which causes the brain to physically stop producing the chemicals needed for joy.
Exactly. So when you introduce a drug like Prozac, you are artificially altering the brain chemistry to mask the symptom of self-hatred.
Back to the tape on the check engine light.
Exactly. But because you haven't dealt with the spiritual root, Wright argues the drug introduces new side effects, things like increased anxiety, emotional numbness, or loss of libido.
Oh, wow.
And these side effects create even more conflict in the person's life, leading to deeper depression, which then requires higher doses or additional medications. It's the check engine light tape all over again.
Okay, so if traditional medicine and psychology are completely missing the mark according to Wright, where exactly does he say we should be looking? How does he categorize these spiritual roots?
He breaks the spiritual roots of disease down into three primary categories of separation.
Right.
First, separation from God and his word. Second, separation from oneself, which is that self-hatred, guilt, and self-rejection we just talked about.
Right.
And third, separation from others, which involves holding on to unforgiveness, bitterness, and deep resentments.
And he doesn't just leave this as some vague general spiritual theory. This is where the book gets incredibly specific. He maps distinct biological diseases to these exact spiritual separations.
Yes, he does.
For example, he looks at multiple chemical sensitivities, also known as environmental illness, where a person is violently allergic to everyday chemicals or perfumes. Wright links this directly to a broken heart and profound fear.
Right, and he uses biblical text to justify the biology. He cites Proverbs 17:22, which says, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones."
Drieth the bones. Okay, so how does that connect to allergies?
Well, in Wright's medical framework, the marrow inside the bones is where the immune system is largely generated. So he argues that a literally broken heart or a crushed spirit physically dries up the immune system at the marrow level.
Oh, I see.
Making the body hyperreactive and defenseless against its environment.
Wow. And he applies the same logic to autoimmune diseases, right? Things like diabetes, lupus, or rheumatoid arthritis.
Exactly.
Medically, an autoimmune disease is the body's immune system mistakenly attacking its own healthy cells. Wright says this happens because the person is spiritually attacking themselves through self-hatred and guilt. The physical body is simply mirroring the spiritual reality.
He also links fibromyalgia to chronic stress and a profound lack of nurturing, usually in women who feel unsupported. And then he draws a direct line between osteoporosis, the deterioration of bone density, and envy or jealousy.
Envy causing bone loss.
Yes. Again, he points to scripture, specifically Proverbs 14:30. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones.
And this brings up one of the most striking case studies in the text. He tells the story of a 60-year-old Jewish woman who had advanced osteoporosis.
Mm-hmm.
She had severe bone loss and was being treated by her doctors with a drug called prednisone.
Right.
Now, anyone with a medical background knows that a major documented side effect of prolonged prednisone use is that it actually prevents bone density from increasing. Can even accelerate bone loss.
Yet Wright's team worked with this woman. And interestingly, they didn't even meet her in person. They counseled her over the phone.
Which is wild.
They didn't focus on her diet or her medication at all. They entirely focused on helping her identify and repent for the spiritual roots of envy, jealousy, and deep bitterness she was harboring.
And according to the text, she deals with these spiritual issues, forgives the people she was envious of, and then goes back to her doctor for her annual bone scans.
And the results were?
The doctor documents a 15 to 18% increase in bone density. He tells her she literally has the bones of a 30-year-old woman, despite the fact that she was still taking the prednisone.
It is a miraculous claim.
It's a wildly huge claim. But it forces a very mechanical question, you know. How does Wright explain a mental or emotional state physically altering bone density?
Right, it's the gap between the mind and the body.
Exactly. It's one thing to say she forgave someone and felt better emotionally. It's entirely another thing to say she forgave someone and her body synthesized new bone mass while on a drug designed to stop it. How does a thought become a physical reality in the cells?
Well, Wright doesn't shy away from the biology here. He leans into it. He relies on a mechanism involving what he calls memes and long-term memory. He argues that a meme is a specific unit of memory, an actual electrochemical occurrence in the brain. When you have a thought, say, a traumatic memory of someone wronging you, or a deep resentment, and you constantly reinforce that thought by meditating on it, getting angry about it every day.
You're cementing it?
Exactly. It moves from short-term memory into long-term memory.
So if I'm understanding his mechanism, it's kind of like a 3D printer. The thought, the resentment, is the digital CAD file on your computer. It's just data. But Wright is saying that through the brain's chemistry, that digital file gets sent to the printer.
That is a brilliant way to visualize it. In Wright's model, the printer software is RNA. Through a process of RNA and protein synthesis, Wright argues that these spiritual and emotional memories literally become biologically locked into the cells.
Wow.
They synthesize into the physical proteins that make up your brain cells and your bodily tissues.
So returning to the 3D printer analogy, if the digital file is corrupted by a toxic thought like deep self-hatred or envy, the physical protein being printed in your cells is structurally flawed. The thought becomes biology. The resentment literally becomes the flawed cell that manifests as a disease.
Exactly. That is the electrochemical bridge Wright builds between the spiritual realm and the physical body.
But the implications of that are terrifying because those locked-in biological and spiritual traits don't just stay with the individual who generated them. Wright expands this framework to explain genetically inherited diseases, introducing the concept of generational curses.
Right. If the physical cells are altered by the spiritual state, that altered genetic code is what you pass down to your children.
So it's inherited.
He draws heavily from Exodus 20, the biblical passage that says the iniquities of the fathers are visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. And to prove how this operates as a kind of spiritual DNA, he uses the biblical family tree of Abraham.
And this section of the book is a massive light bulb moment. Because in traditional theology, we always think of Abraham as the ultimate patriarch, you know, the hero of faith.
Right, the father of many nations.
But Wright zeroes in on Abraham's flaws. He points out that Abraham harbored a very specific spirit of fear, specifically the fear of man.
Yes. When Abraham travels to Egypt, he is terrified that the Egyptians will murder him to steal his beautiful wife, Sarah. So, driven by fear, he lies to the Pharaoh and claims she is his sister.
And he gets caught. You'd think he'd learn his lesson. But later, he travels to Gerar and repeats the exact same lie to a completely different king, King Abimelech. Again, driven by the fear of man.
But Wright points out that the behavioral spiritual trait is now passed down the bloodline. Decades later, Abraham's son, Isaac, is a grown man. Isaac finds himself in the exact same territory of Gerar, standing before the exact same king, Abimelech.
And what does Isaac do? He tells the exact same lie about his own wife, Rebecca, claiming she is his sister.
It is absurd when you look at it historically. 40 years later, the son makes the exact same highly specific mistake with the exact same monarch.
And the chain doesn't break there. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob literally steals his brother's birthright by violently deceiving and lying to his blind father, Isaac.
The deception continues.
Then Jacob has 12 sons, and 10 of those sons conspire to sell their brother Joseph into slavery, and they lie to Jacob using a blood-soaked coat to convince him Joseph was eaten by a wild animal.
Wright uses this narrative to perfectly trace a four-generation curse. The specific sin fear manifesting as deception and lying is passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the 10 sons. It operates exactly like an inherited genetic disease.
So what does this all mean? Bringing it back to our biology analogy,
right.
It's like inheriting a computer from your parents that already has corrupted software hard-coded onto the motherboard.
Right.
You didn't write the buggy code, you didn't download the malware, but you are the one sitting at the desk whose operating system crashes every time you try to open a file.
This raises an important question, naturally. Mm-hmm. If you are stuck with this corrupted, inherited software, if your chronic illness is the result of your grandfather's unresolved bitterness that altered his RNA and was passed down to you, how on earth do you survive that? How does the cycle get broken?
Because if Wright stops there, it's a terrifying, hopeless worldview. You're just doomed by your ancestors.
But he doesn't stop there. Wright details that fathers hold the primary spiritual responsibility for the family's blessings and curses. But he emphasizes that anyone in the bloodline can halt a genetic disease from passing to the next generation.
How? I mean, you can't just go back in time and make your grandfather not be bitter.
You do it by spiritually identifying the generational sin and repenting for it yourself.
Wow. Okay.
In Wright's view, you don't just treat your inherited biological symptom with medication. You go to God, confess the specific ancestral sin that opened the door anymore, whether it was fear, anger, or occultism, and you spiritually separate yourself from it. He argues that this act of spiritual repentance actively breaks the electrochemical genetic chain.
Okay, so having identified the spiritual roots, the cellular mechanisms via RNA, and the generational history, how does an individual today actually achieve the disease eradication that Wright promises? Let's look at the actual mechanics of freedom and healing.
The ultimate cure in Wright's framework rests heavily on two absolute pillars: absolute forgiveness and the total rejection of victimhood.
And he takes an incredibly firm, almost ruthless stance here.
Yeah.
To be clear, Wright is very explicit that no one is called to be a victim. He states that a person must absolutely separate from an abusive situation immediately.
Right. He isn't saying stay and be abused.
Exactly. But, and this is the crucial, difficult part, he says that the victim absolutely cannot wait for their abuser to apologize in order to heal. Healing is strictly an inside job between the individual and God.
He highlights this with a story of five ladies who came to his ministry seeking prayer for gnarly, disfiguring arthritis. Their hands were just twisted in pain.
Ouch.
But instead of just laying hands on them and praying for a physical miracle, Wright stopped and asked them a very pointed question.
Which one?
He asked, was there anyone in their lives who had abused, victimized, or deeply wronged them?
And all five of them immediately had that internal alarm bell go off. They all harbored deep, justified bitterness toward people who had hurt them.
Yeah.
And Wright looked at them and told them point blank that their physical healing was conditional. He refused to pray for their arthritis. He told them they had to forgive those abusers out loud from the heart right then and there.
And according to Wright, when these women finally broke down, prayed, and genuinely released that bitterness, giving up their right to be angry, their fingers physically straightened out in front of him.
Wow. Just like that.
The pain vanished instantly. He points out that he never even prayed a prayer for physical healing. The physical healing was simply the biological response to the spiritual act of forgiveness.
I have to have him push back on this, though, because Wright uses a catchphrase throughout the book. Promise without discernment is still bondage.
He does, yeah.
But applying that theology means placing an unbelievably heavy burden squarely on the shoulders of the sick individual. It requires a victim to completely abandon their right to be angry.
Right.
It tells someone who is genuinely harmed, abused, or betrayed that their ongoing physical pain is now their own fault because they won't let it go.
Yeah.
I mean, that is a staggering demand to make of someone who is suffering.
It is a massive demand. But if we connect this to the bigger picture, we have to look at what his ultimate intent is. His goal isn't to condemn people for being sick.
It's not.
No. He isn't trying to make victims feel guilty for their trauma or their physical pain. His goal is actually to empower them.
How does telling them it's their responsibility empower them, though?
Well, think about the alternative. If your physical or emotional healing depends on your abuser realizing what they did, coming to you and offering a genuine apology, you are forever tied to your abuser.
Oh.
You are entirely powerless. Your health is held hostage by the person who hurt you. What Wright is doing is severing that tie. By linking the biological disease to something the individual can control their own capacity for absolute forgiveness and their own spiritual state, he is removing the abuser from the equation entirely.
Wow.
He is offering a pathway out of lifelong disease management and handing the victim the keys to their own total freedom.
When you frame it like that, it changes the entire complexion of the argument from victim blaming to ultimate autonomy.
Wow.
We've really journeyed through a completely different paradigm today.
We really have.
To summarize everything we've unpacked,
okay,
we've explored Henry Wright's highly controversial framework where human biology and spirituality are so completely, intricately intertwined that they cannot be separated. It's a worldview where a doctor's prescription pad is traded in for a rigorous, unflinching process of personal sanctification, deep repentance, and absolute unconditional forgiveness.
It is a perspective that challenges anyone listening to look past the physical symptoms, look past the tape over the check engine light, and ask profound questions about their inner life, their family history, and their deepest, most hidden resentments.
And that brings us to our final thought for you to take away from this deep dive. Building on Wright's mechanism, the idea that our long-term memories, our fears, and our resentments literally synthesize into our cellular proteins, altering our very biology.
Yeah.
What forgotten grudge or old resentment might your own body currently be keeping a biological record of? And what might happen to your physical health, your joints, your immune system, if you simply decided to let it go today?